Right, now according to my scheme of numbering, which I seem to have got wrong here, tonight is the 8th message on the work of the Holy Spirit, looking at particularly his gifts. And just to quickly review, we've looked at the background, where we looked at the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, I keep making that mistake. We looked at the filling of the Spirit, and we looked at the baptism of the Spirit. And we saw that the filling of the Spirit is not zap that happens to people generally when Paul is speaking about it in Ephesians 5:18. Rather, he is speaking that this is what should characterize the lives of a believer. The Spirit should characterize the lives of a believer in the ways in which he then expounds in the rest of chapter 5 of Ephesians and into chapter 6. There are occasions on which a person is filled with the Spirit in a dramatic sense, but that is totally a sovereign act of God, as we read in Acts chapter 4, and it's connected with giving boldness and power to preach the gospel. And it's not connected in any way with any particular gifts of the Spirit. And the baptism of the Spirit, we have seen, is something that happens to all those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it happens to them when they are converted. It's not a post-conversion experience. It is something that happens to every believer when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the gifts of the Spirit are not a measure of a person's spiritual condition or a measure of a person's spiritual standing. Indeed, there are many cults, many false religions, whether they be Islam or Hinduism. Possibly you'll find probably even Melanesian frog worshippers would claim to have some of the gifts of the Spirit that are listed here. And so therefore it can be no measure of a person's spiritual standing or status whether or not they have particular gifts. So they don't tell us anything about where a person stands spiritually. Neither do they tell us that one person is any better than another. Given that a person is a Christian because they have one gift rather than another, tells us nothing at all about their position within the church or how they stand relative to other people in the church, whether they are better or worse. So you cannot say, oh, I've got this gift, it's better than yours, because Paul doesn't say that, the scriptures don't say that. Because the gifts are not things to be boasted about, saying, oh, aren't I wonderful, I've got this. Rather, they have been given sovereignly by the Spirit of God, and they are given not for the glorification of the person to whom they are given. They are given for the benefit of the church. This, I think, is where so often people make the mistake. They think, oh, I've got this wonderful gift. And they think it's for their benefit. And it's not. It's for the benefit of the rest of the church. We've looked already at a number of gifts. We've looked at apostles and prophets. We've seen that apostles and prophets were unique. And because they were unique, there are no apostles and prophets today, because they had a special function as the instruments of the revelation of the gospel, the revelation of what Jude calls the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Having been once and for all delivered, there's nothing else to reveal, nothing else to be delivered. The apostles and prophets, therefore, have never been repeated from the original ones in the first century. We looked at healing, and we've seen that healing, according to the scriptures, in the context of the gift of healing, healing is immediate, it is perfect, it is dramatic. And so it is someone who has had some congenital disease or withered hand, someone who has been crippled from birth, being healed. We're not talking about someone who's got a headache and having hands laid on him and saying his headache's better, because you'll probably find that that would happen whoever laid hands on him. We're talking about something miraculous, something dramatic, and it is clearly seen to be the work of God because it's immediate, perfect, and dramatic. And we can look around us and we can say relatively confidently, I'm sure some people could perhaps cite examples, but I am unaware of any either in the present or the recent past or back for many hundreds of years anybody who claims to be able to heal in that way. Doesn't mean that God doesn't heal in that way on occasion. God has not given anybody that gift to heal. And then last time we were looking at the gift of teaching, and we saw that this is a gift which does continue, and we found that this is something that is repeatedly emphasized throughout the scriptures, that teaching is the most important of the gifts still in existence and available to the church. And sad to say, as we've discussed already tonight, teaching today is so often despised, and people are not interested in doctrine because people have been deceived by the spirit of the age, which we commonly call existentialism, whereby people say it's what I feel and what I experience that is important, not what is true. And so we have run into the situation where we have a famine of the preaching of the Word of God, because sadly so many people aren't really interested in the Bible for what it says. They're interested in the Bible for what it can do for them in stimulating experiences. So we come on tonight to look at, I hope, because I think we'll be fairly brief on this, to look at two of the gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And these are ones that, with tongue in cheek, we could say are very dramatic, very dynamic. They are ones that everybody wishes that they had, and there is great controversy surrounding them. And they are the gifts of helps and administration. And we're all aware of all the controversy that surrounds these two gifts. We're all aware that everybody claims that they have these gifts. We're aware of the remarkable things that happens when people say they have these gifts, aren't we? Sad to say, that is not the case. And yet people make such a big fuss about one or two of the gifts in this list, and they seem to ignore all the others, especially those that are not in the slightest bit dramatic. And there is no way that these two gifts could be described as dramatic. These gifts could be described as backroom gifts. Gifts that are done, gifts that are important, and yet gifts that tend not to be noticed. So let's look and see what the scriptures have to say about these. And we'll look at each one separately, first of all helps and then administration. And we'll start off by defining what they are, and then examining exactly what the gift itself is. So, a definition of helps. Some people would say that helps means a person with a gift of helps is someone who is a doer of good deeds. Now, is that what the Bible means when it talks about the gift of helps? Well, I think a reference to Ephesians chapter 2 will show that this cannot be the case. Because in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul, in describing all those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So when the Bible talks about helps, it's not talking about good works per se, because all believers, without exception, should be doers of good works. And so it can't mean that. Doing good works should be true of all Christians. So what does it mean when it talks about the gift of helps? Well, the Greek word for helps is antilepsis, which means to take hold of or to support. And we have a use of a similar word. It's not exactly the same word, but it's a very close relation to it. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 25, Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, the last time he saw them, and he was speaking to them about many things, and I believe I've got the wrong verse written down once again, because that's not the one. Verse 35, not 25, typing error. Acts 20:35, "I have shown you in every way, by labouring like this, that you must support the weak. It's a very similar word. We must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so this gives us something of the flavour of the meaning of helps. It means to support, to assist, to enable people to do something they wouldn't otherwise be able to do. Because with the weak, here's the weak, they're unable to do certain things. They're unable to live very often because of their weakness. And so a person who helps them in this sense is able to enable them to do things they would not otherwise be able to do. And so therefore I think from this we can get a definition of the gift. It is a gift whereby a person does things, helps people, in such a way that the person they help is able to function more effectively in the body of Christ. Now we could think of an example of this earlier on in Acts chapter 7, where we read about those who are normally reckoned to be deacons. I'm sorry, not Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 6. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so these people, effectively, what Peter was saying is, we want someone with the gift of helps, so that these people can take this responsibility and this burden from our shoulders, so that we can be more effective in preaching and teaching within the church. And Paul says, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, that there was one family, one household, that was a good example of this. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 15, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That you also submit to such, and to everyone who works and labours with us. And it would appear that here this household was acting in such a way that they relieved the burdens of some of the work of other people, enabling those other people, and specifically Paul's talking about himself, to be able to get on with the more important things of preaching the gospel and teaching people. Now notice I say more important. It doesn't mean that these other things aren't important. The most important thing in the life of the church is the preaching of the gospel. And that is what the whole goal of the church should be. But there are other things to be done in the life of the church. And so therefore we need people to do many of these other things in order that those who are good at evangelism can get on and do it. Those who are good at preaching and teaching can get on and do it. People who have the gift of helps don't wring their hands and say to themselves, now do I have this gift or don't I? They don't go to special meetings in order to receive the gift of helps. They get on and they do it. These people aren't often conscious of the fact that they have the gift of helps. These people are always looking around for ways in which they can assist others. They're always looking to the officers of the church to see what are they doing that they don't need to do, what burdens have they got that I can take from their shoulders, so that those with responsibilities for leading the church, for the preaching, for the teaching, for the evangelism, don't have these other worries and they can get on and preach the gospel. And there's a quote I've got here from Spurgeon that is very helpful in this context, from a sermon on the subject. And he says this at the end of his sermon on helps. I would stir you all up to help in this work. Old men, young men, and you, my sisters, and all of you according to your gifts and experience. Help. I want to make you feel I cannot do much, but I can help. I cannot preach, but I can help. I cannot pray in public, but I can help. I cannot give much money away, but I can help. I cannot officiate as an elder or a deacon, but I can help. I cannot shine as a bright particular star, but I can help. I cannot stand alone to serve my master, but I can help. There is a text from which an old Puritan once preached a very singular sermon. There were only two words in the text, and they were, "and Bartholomew." The reason he took the text was that Bartholomew's name is never mentioned alone, but he is always spoken of as doing some good thing with somebody else. He is never the principal actor, but always the second. Well, let this be your feeling, that if you cannot do all yourself, you will help to do what you can. Gather we not this night as a meeting of counsel to present degrees to such disciples as through many sessions of labour have merited them. I confer upon you, who have used your opportunities well, the sacred title of helps. Others of you shall have it when you deserve it. Go and win it. God grant that it may be your joy to wear the holy vestment of charity, fringed with humility, and to enter into heaven, praising God that he helped you to be a helper to others. How much do we need the gift of helps today? How much do we need people who are ready, willing, and able to take on duties and responsibilities of a menial, of, to some people, an insignificant nature, but necessary nonetheless, in order that other people may be more devoted to their gift and to their ministry? It's a great pity that we don't have people saying, let's organise a conference on how we can all experience the gift of helps. Isn't it a pity that there isn't greater concern that people themselves receive the gift of helps? Wouldn't the church, our church, any church, be in a much better condition if we had people exercising this gift? So much then for the gift of helps. What about the gift of governments or administration? It depends upon which translation you read. Some, the older translations speak of governments, the newer ones tend to speak of administration. What is this about? Again, the Greek word, let's look at that first, is kubernetes. And its basic meaning is to guide. And it's a word that's used of ship's pilots or captains. We've got an example of that in Acts chapter 27. Paul is on his way to Rome. And in Acts chapter 27 and verse 11, you remember Paul is on the journey on the ship. And they were very keen to press on. Paul says, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman," and the word is kubernetes, "and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul." So here you have a ship's pilot, a captain, the helmsman, who guides the ship. He's the one who steers it. He's the one who controls it. He is the one who determines the direction in which the ship goes. And so therefore, a person with the gift of administration or the gift of governments within the church is going to be the person who steers and guides the church in such a way that the church functions effectively. Such a person would have the ability to organize. Such a person might have at his fingertips all the best things of modern business practice as it's used in commerce. Now, some people would throw up their hands in horror and say, modern business practice, we want nothing to do with that. How unspiritual. But why is that unspiritual? The Bible doesn't suggest it's unspiritual. You go back into the Old Testament, you read about Moses and his father-in-law. And Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, observes Moses being utterly worn out by the fact that Moses was sitting from morning till night hearing the cases of people who had got problems and difficulties, and they came to Moses to get the answer. And Jethro said to him, you're wearing yourself out. You're getting nowhere. This is what you should do. Split up the whole nation, split up all the Israelites into smaller groups. And you have people over them. And if people in those groups have problems, they go to their leader. And if their leaders can't handle it, then it goes up to the next tier of management. And if they can't cope with it, it goes to the next tier of management. And eventually, if it's a really major thing, then it goes to Moses. That's what Moses did. And so Moses was able to cope. That is no more, no less, than very good business practice. That is management. That is what you'll find in any good company. There is one or more layers of management in order that things can function effectively. And the man at the top is able to get on and do the important things. And the less important things are done by those lower down. I'm not suggesting by modern business practice that we go in for sharp dealings and such like. I'm talking about the important things that we find there that are good and honest and upright. But very often you find in churches, particularly larger ones, where you have a number of businessmen, that these people often have roles of responsibility in the church because of their experience in business. And I would suggest that indeed these people have the gift of administration, and that's why they are very good in their secular jobs, because they have this spiritual gift. But also they are of such use and such help within the context of the church. They have the ability to organise and to arrange things. They are able to rule the church. Now, the question is this a task for an elder or for a deacon? Now, in the light of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, I would suggest it's the task of an elder. Because Paul says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. And Paul seems to be implying there that it is possible to be an elder and yet not preach and teach. It's possible to be an elder who merely rules. And I would suggest that a person with this gift of administration or government is someone who should be an elder guiding and steering the church. I think we have some problems in this area in many churches. We'll come back to that in a moment. But it's a task, I believe, for an elder, and that elders are appointed on the basis of their ability to preach and teach and or to govern. Not necessarily both. And these things become obvious as you observe people. In Acts chapter 14, very interesting to read Paul's practice. Acts chapter 14 verse 19, Paul has preached at a number of places, and then we read in verse 19, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch. So he'd already been to these places, he'd already preached the gospel, people had already been converted, churches had already been established, but now he goes back to them, and what do we find? He strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And so when they have appointed elders in every church, they prayed with fasting and commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They appointed elders in the churches, not as soon as the churches were founded, but some time later. And I would suggest the reason Paul did that was this. It's because during the time he was away, it gave the churches the opportunity to see which people amongst them were the more spiritual ones, which ones had the gift of teaching, and which ones had the gift of administration. And therefore it wasn't a question of Paul coming along and saying, right, you, you're elders. It was a question of Paul coming along and just confirming what the churches had already observed for themselves. These people are obviously elders. These people obviously have gifts of teaching and of administration. These are the people that we should have. And Paul said, right, well, there are your elders. And I believe that that was Paul's consistent practice, although it's difficult to prove. But from that example there, I think that shows us how he functioned. So the gift of administration is something that's necessary in a church. It's something that all churches need. It's something that is vital for churches to function effectively. So let's apply some of this. I've been doing that a little bit already, but let's be more particular. These gifts are not in the slightest bit spectacular. As I've already said, you don't hear about special meetings in which people can go along and learn about the gift of helps or the gift of administration. You may read much modern literature about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You probably find these mentioned, but these are not put in a very exalted position. In fact, you read certain charismatic literature, and you probably won't read about these at all. The only things they're interested in are prophecy and tongues. And yet, these gifts are listed before tongues. And Paul would reckon that these gifts are far more important than tongues are. It's interesting that people make the same mistake the Corinthians did and exalt those things that should not be exalted. Both of these gifts are absolutely necessary in the life of the church. And the whole teaching about these gifts, as it is with all the other gifts, denies the common notion that is so popular of the one-man ministry. Now, the way in which the one-man ministry is usually understood is that you call a man as a pastor, as a minister, and he does everything. He preaches, he teaches, he rules, he helps, he administers, he locks up after the meetings, he opens up, ready for the meetings to start. Some people almost seem to expect him to do all the dusting and the cleaning as well. The whole point about the gifts of the Holy Spirit is that that is not the way the church is functioning. Every single member of a church has a function. Every single member of the church has a responsibility. And without people taking those duties and responsibilities upon themselves, the church will be hamstrung. And you'll have ministers having nervous breakdowns because they can't cope with what is expected of them. And it shouldn't be expected of them, because everybody in the church has been given gifts. Some people have these gifts in order that the body may be edified and built up and function correctly. So you find there are some pastors who are very good at pastoring and teaching, but they are absolutely useless at administration. Some pastors you find excellent at administration, but they're not so hot at pastoring and teaching. And yet so many churches expect pastors to do everything. It's wrong. Unless you have a man who actually has those gifts, you shouldn't expect him to do it all. A church should examine the gifts of the man they've called, and they should examine the gifts of the members. And they should say, right, well, I think you have this gift. I want you to exercise it. You get on and take this responsibility. The trouble with so many people in so many churches is that all they want to do is come along and sit in the congregation and sit there and sing the hymns, listen to the preaching, and then go home again. And they want no other involvement at all. I think a good term for them, and it's often used, is pew fodder. Well, it's good to have them there, but they're not doing what they should. The load should be shared by everybody in the church, and if it was shared by everybody in the church, then the preaching and the teaching would be better, the evangelism would be more effective, more people would be converted, God's name would be glorified more than it is. I mentioned modern business practices. We don't need to fear the application of that. So much modern business practice is common sense. And the Bible says that God has given us a sound mind. that we have the mind of Christ. And so if we apply our minds to problems, then we should come up with sensible solutions. And so often we'll discover that because it's common sense, other people, unconverted people, have come up with similar ideas. And so it's not wrong at all to borrow their ideas. As long as they're spiritual, as long as they're not ungodly, as long as they're not wicked, as long as they're not suggesting certain manipulative practices, then there's nothing wrong with making use of them. They're good, and they can help in the life and development of the church. It's not wrong to run a meeting as you would a business meeting, because you'll often find if you run it like a business meeting, you'll get far more done, you'll be far more efficient, and you'll get better decisions at the end of the day. It's an aid to the function of the church. But of course we've got to remember that we're spiritual people and we are dependent upon God. We mustn't think, as some do, that by the application of any particular techniques, whether they be modern business practices, whether they be particular evangelistic techniques, whatever they may be, we mustn't think that merely by the application of techniques we will get success. There's the great error of thinking, right, well, we organise this meeting, we bring along this famous speaker, we do this, 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 this and this, and then we'll have a revival. That's an idea that has been around for about 150 years and it's very common. I went to a meeting that was organising a big evangelistic rally, and all the way through the meeting they were saying, if we organise correctly, God will bless. And I pointed this out and they said, oh well, of course we need the blessing of God upon us, and we need to pray for God's blessing, but we've got to organise and get things right, that's the important thing. I think they had the emphasis in the wrong place. They should have been dependent upon God and then got on with the organising. We need to do it spiritually. But then finally we need to ask ourselves, which of these gifts do we have, if any? There should be people within the church who have these gifts. And if there are, who are they? Are they exercising those gifts? And if they're not exercising those gifts, then they should be, and they should be encouraged to do so, for the benefit of the body, for the benefit of the gospel, for the glory of God. So let's pray that we might see more people coming forward saying, yes, I've got the gift of health, I've got the gift of administration, in order that those who are currently overburdened might be relieved.